illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and of course we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. Because right now, of course, we want to get to our special guest for the time being. His name is Brian Flynn. He's written a wonderful book called Running Against the Wind. And, of course, his website is OneTruthMinistries.com. That's OneTruthMinistries.com. And Brian was a medium, a New Age medium, had actually acquired supernatural powers coming from the dark side. Was really having a great time in life, at least he thought he was for a time. And then, of course, I'm going to let him tell the story of his conversion and why he felt really obliged to write this book. Brian, thank you so very much for being with us tonight.
Well, thanks for the invitation. I appreciate to be with you and your listeners.
Why don't you sort of just tell our listeners just a little bit about yourself and how it was that you got into the New Age and you actually became a medium.
Sure. I guess I'll begin when I was young, because that's when my father decided to leave the church. I was about 10 at the time. I was raised Catholic, but my father saw the changes in the Catholic Church that he didn't like. I think it was mostly out of the changes from Vatican II, but he had explained to me that he didn't like the modern church in terms of having folk masses and people that on the pulpit that weren't ordained. But I think deep down, I think there was another reason, is that my father really may not have had a very strong faith, and I think he had given us, the kids, the obligatory, well, let's take him to church for a while. And so he just announced that he was never going back, and he never did go back, ever. So at that point in my life when I was young, I looked at Christianity as something that I had already looked into that was wrong. Obviously, my father rejected it, so I rejected it also. And what that really did was it opened the door to me to other religions, as I now put Christianity as off the table of choices. And I started dabbling first with tarot cards. I used to do tarot card readings when I was in high school. And I don't think I was really necessarily doing it because I thought I could predict the future, but I think it got a lot of attention. And of course, when you're a teenager, getting attention for anything was probably considered good. But of course, there was those occasional Christians that were telling me that I was dabbling in some type of satanic activity and that I was engaged in something dangerous. But of course, nothing bad happened to me, so I really ignored them. I left New York, and I went into the Air Force, and then after I got out of the Air Force, I joined a rock band, and the rest of my time spent over those years was kind of the lifestyle of a musician, including all the negative effects. Did quite a few drugs and engaged in behavior that I'm certainly not proud of now, but at the time in my life, there were really no limitations to my behavior, so I could do anything I wanted. One of the things I did experience was when I did LSD, was that particular experience, I think, opened a doorway for me, and that I knew that there was another side to reality, that there was some type of other realm beyond what I could really feel with my five senses.
All right, you hold on. We'll be back in just a moment with Brian Flynn here, talking about the effect of LSD and the other reality. Well, Brian, pick up the story there. You were, of course, taking the LSD trips, and, of course, really this psychedelic experience really must be amazing. I never intend to experience it, but, the people who've had it, you do have this feeling of reaching into another realm.
Yeah, you really go into an altered state of consciousness. That's really what it is. And certainly I wouldn't ever recommend it, because there's a lot of dangerous effects, and you never know. You might be the one that experiences something very negative. But that's what it did. It did open a doorway to a different view. From there, I got involved in transcendental meditation. A woman I was dating at the time was involved in it, and her sister was a teacher. So I went through the course, and what you learn in TM is that you are given a mantra, which in Sanskrit means liberated from thought. I think that's a very revealing definition. And you repeat that word over and over and over again in your mind, and then by, you know, you might have a thought here or there that may serve as a distraction. You let that thought go, you return to the mantra, and pretty soon you enter into the silence. In other words, your thoughts actually cease. And they believe that that's where, you know, you'll receive this nirvana or this great feeling, or, you know, stress will melt away. But, you know, I often say this to people, do you really think that the people in India that are practicing TM are doing it to get rid of stress in their life? No, it's a religious practice. It is one that they believe that you can connect with the universe or universal power and create some type of peace in your life.
Well, but, I mean, don't you really feel that maybe as you do this, you do connect with another power, but not necessarily the God of the universe?
Exactly. That is what really happens. But, of course, most people don't know that. But I didn't stay with TM for too long, maybe about a year or 2 years, and I just simply couldn't keep up with the demand of really doing it 20 minutes twice a day, each and every day. So I left TM. And then I met another woman that I eventually married, that she was into a lot of New Age things, but one of the things that she was involved in was she was going through a year-long course where at the end of the course you could learn how to perform psychic readings or to become a medium. And I wasn't so intrigued by that process or that outcome, but I did notice that the people that were in the class were saying that they had a better connection to the universe. They seemed to be living at what they call the higher spiritual level. So since I had very little spirituality in my life, this seemed like something very attractive to me. Since I just felt spiritually empty, and they seemed to have something.
Holy, hold that thought. We'll be right back.
Sure.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Brian certainly got into all sorts of meditation, and then he married a woman who was into a course, and at the end of that course, why, you could get to become a medium, and you could actually begin to channel things, and as he was in the course, all of these people in this course, you know, were taking these various studies and mind games, and learned
course, and at the end of it, I could perform psychic readings. But one of the things that it bothered me when I was going through the course was at some point I thought to myself, you know, I don't have any psychic ability of my own. How am I going to really do any type of reading? Well, what the instructor told us that we would meet and be introduced to our spirit guides.
And so you have a spirit guide then. And of course, you have no idea who that spirit guide is. It's just, it's a being who's going to be there to help you.
Right, and there was actually several of them that I would use in different instances depending upon the person I was doing a reading for. So there were several, and I was told that these spirit guides had been with me forever, and they're there to help me. And in my mind, I looked at it as a good practice because whenever I did a reading for someone, they got a positive experience out of it. So I thought, well, if it's real, it's good, it therefore must be God. So why would I fear these spirit guides? Because they were doing such good things for the people I was doing readings for.
And I think it's so hard for the average individual to believe that there really are these spirit guides that are out there. And if you put yourself into the proper psychological condition, you can actually call them up. But aren't you really sort of conjuring them up?
Yeah, and again, I went into a meditative process to begin this, which was the similar results where you end up reaching the silence mind. And that was where I got, so to speak, the ability. It was an ability of my own. But in order to do it properly, I had to remove myself out of the way so my own opinions wouldn't ruin the reading, so to speak. But in so doing over time, I was really removing my will to where the spirit guides could have much more control. I didn't realize the danger of that until later. Now, here's the downfall, of course, is that here my wife and I are in the same spiritual plane, and you think things would be going great. Well, it's funny, my spirit guides never let me in on that I was going to lose my wife to divorce, I was going to lose my car, my house to bankruptcy. You know, my spirit guides never gave me any clue that that was coming my way. So here I was, probably at a very down point in my life, and fortunately I had a friend who was a Christian that had kept a good relationship with me, even though we disagreed on spiritual matters completely. She came to me and said, would I be willing to go back to church? And it wasn't going back to the church that made a difference for me, but it was meeting people for the first time that their life with Christ extended past Sunday morning. In other words, this was really an integral part of their life, you know, Monday through Sunday, and that I could sense that they really did have something that I did not have, and that was intriguing to me. But what turned the corner is I went to a seminar by a Dr. Don Byerly. He wrote a book called Surprised by Faith, and it was an apologetic presentation of the information that would shored up the veracity of the Bible, its historical accuracy. And I was so blown away by the information that he presented. Now, this was over a three-week period, that at the end of it, I knew that this story of Jesus must be true. And in the back of that room, I made a commitment to Christ, and Christ forgave me. So, even though I had made that commitment, as I'm walking out of the parking lot, my familiar spirit guides started harping on me, saying, I'm not a Christian. I just said a bunch of words. Nothing really happened. You can't live a Christian life. And over the next couple of days, I engaged in behavior that wasn't what I usually engaged in. I wasn't much of a drinker, but I got drunk two nights in a row. Jesus Christ is Lord, then that, and they are in opposition to him, then that must mean my spirit guides are demonic. And at that point, I got down on my hands and knees, and I really wept, asking God for forgiveness, that I had been wrong my entire life, and Jesus truly was Lord.
Well, you know, it's one of the most amazing things, Brian, as you study this, because I've never been in contact with a spirit guide, but I've talked to many people who are, and as you study this, it becomes so obvious that these demonic beings fear the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, people who are possessed, you know, the exorcist will name the name of Jesus Christ, and these demonic beings will really go stark raving mad. I mean, they'll start throwing things, and the person who's possessed will have supernatural strength. And you hear this story over and over again. You realize there's another dimension out there that most people never encounter, at least not here in America. You see much more of this in other countries than here, although I think this movement is really growing, and certainly it's growing not only within the New Age, but it's even beginning to penetrate the church itself, isn't it?
Yeah, that's the other portion of my book, is that what really alarmed me was that the practices that I'd been engaged in were now coming into the church kind of wrapped up in Christian wrapping, so to speak. And it was really how I discovered this was I was sent a book to do a review of called A Time of Departing by Ray Youngen. And it was a book about a subject I'd never really heard about, but it was called Contemplative Prayer. And contemplative prayer to transcendental meditation, and I agreed. Everything he was saying was accurate, but where I had great doubts that this was a big movement that was in the church and it was going to be going all the churches, and I really didn't think that that was right. But as I started to see that it is a practice that is in many churches and has even grown exponentially in the 3 years since I first read his book. So this practice is transcendental meditation, but they have disguised it in such a way that a lot of people think that it is a Christian practice.
And I think this is really how the enemy works. Certainly they would not say to Christians, we're going to take you into a situation where you'll open up your mind to demons, but they would call it contemplative prayer. And it sounds so benign, there's really what's wrong with this whole thing, which is increasingly being accepted in many churches. Christian evangelical fundamentalist churches across America, like, we're always looking for the latest gimmick, we want to be on the front lines, and boy, if it's going to work, why, we want to use it.
Contemplation of God's Word, or meditating on God's Word. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. I do it all the time. I read a passage, I think about it, I think how it might apply to my life, I might be inspired by it. I might be convicted by it. But that's just simply thinking about it. It's Richard Foster, and he's most famous for his book Celebration of Discipline. But he describes contemplative prayer this way. He goes, at the outset, I need to give a word of warning, a little like a warning label on medicine bottles. Contemplative prayer is not for the novice, and I do not say this about any other form of prayer. Now then he goes on to say this, I want to give a word of precaution. In the silent contemplation of God, we are entering deeply into the spiritual realm, and there is such a thing as a supernatural guidance that's not divine guidance. While the Bible does not give us a lot of information on the nature of the spiritual world, we do know there are various orders of spiritual beings, and some of them are definitely not in cooperation with God in His way. So for now, I want to encourage you to learn and practice prayers of protection. Wait a minute. This is a different form of prayer. And then he warns you that when you go into this form of prayer, you might experience demonic voices. That's what he's admitting. Now, the practice of contemplative prayer, it comes in a few different forms. Sometimes it's called centering prayer, breath prayer. But essentially, you take a word, it could be Abba or a phrase from the gospel, and you begin to repeat it over and over and over again in your mind. And then you might have a distracting thought, and if you do, don't worry, return back to the holy phrase. Now, there was an interesting study done by a Dr. Herbert Benson back in the 70s. He was looking into transcendental meditation. What he discovered, it wasn't the word that was the magical, so to speak, component, but the repetition. He gave a control group the word one and had them repeat it over and over again, and what he found was the same physiological and psychological occurrences that happened at TM happened in his control group. So the word doesn't protect you, even if it's a Christian word. It still brings you into an altered state of consciousness.
And that, of course, is the state of consciousness where you, because it's susceptible to a hypnosis, and of course, you become susceptible to being taken over by these demonic beings. Would that be a fair statement?
That is. But there's one more component. We'll talk about that in a break.
All right, fine. And I think it's so vitally important, ladies and gentlemen, that you understand that when you begin getting into these mind games, you know, oh my goodness, there's so many books down at the stores now that they just tell you how to solve all your problems by playing these mind games. But believe me, many of these mind games are opening you up to truly demonic spirits that can change your life forever. We'll be back here in just a moment here at Radio Liberty. Well, Ray, you go ahead. Pardon me, Brian, you go ahead and pick the story up there.
Sure. Well, now, here's the next step, and this is the one that's really quite disturbing, is that what the whole purpose for this date is that these Christian believers, these people that support contemplative prayer, believe that then at this point, God will begin to speak to you in your mind. Now, there is nothing in the gospel, I want to be very careful about how I say this, that where God will speak into a person's mind by a method that we initiate. Certainly there are times, like in Acts 11:5, where Peter is put into a trance, but here's the interesting things about that. Number one, what was Peter doing? He happened to be praying, but was he asking to be put into a trance? Was he asking for some secret message to come from God at that moment? No. Secondly, the information that was given was extremely important for the body of Christ, which was the message that Gentiles could be saved. Jesus wasn't the Messiah only for the Jews. But what these people are doing, and most of the people that are practicing this, are looking for their own personal revelation. They're going into this silence and solitude, as they call it, to get guidance about really trivial matters. Now, it might be important to them as far as, well, should I take a job in Cincinnati or stay here in Minnesota? But that's a trivial matter. So they are really forcing God to reveal things that are not revealed.
But, of course, you can't force God to do anything.
Of course not. They're kind of like spoiled adolescents that are not satisfied with not knowing everything. Now, God has revealed, of course, in two ways, general revelation and specific revelation. General revelation is what we know about God that we can gather by our own senses, and specific revelation is what God has given us through His Word. The rest is secret information, and that is what really the contemplatives are looking for, is they are looking for secret information.
But, of course, that is what the Gnostics and what all the people, the Kabbalists, all of these people are looking for secret information.
Right. So that's what that's the whole premise of contemplative prayer. In fact, I was doing one of my seminars, and afterward a gentleman came up to me, and he was a supporter of contemplative prayer, and he said, well, he goes, I'm a Christian. I said, well, I've been a Christian 13 years now. And he said, well, that's the reason you're having trouble discerning the voice of God, because I've been a Christian 25 years, and after a time, you can discern God's voice. And I said, okay, well, tell me then, how did you know it was God the first time you did it?
And what was his response?
He didn't have a response. He walked away because he could not say the response was, I don't know. In other words, you cannot possibly know the voice in your mind is of God or demonic or your own self-talk. But from a biblical perspective, it will not be God. God has already spoken to us through His Word. He is not going to tell you trivial matters in your mind. But these people believe that the voice in their head is of God giving them guidance.
And
an audible voice in their mind is what they're perceiving.
And they really do hear a voice. That's the problem. But it, of course, where is it coming from? We'll be right back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Brian's point is well made, and that is that the whole idea of contemplative prayer is that you take a word and you repeat it over and over and over again until you come into this period of almost silence with no thought at all, and your mind is open for impulses or for messages or for words that come from another dimension, and of course until meditation too. So it's exactly the same technique, only these people call it Christian, and yet they're opening up their mind, and they really will sometimes hear a voice or get direction. But the question is, where does it come from? And as, of course, Brian is simply pointing out, many of the people who are getting these messages think they're coming getting the Spirit of God and not from the dark side. Would that be a fair analysis?
Yeah, pretty much. Essentially what we're engaged in, I know a lot of Christians blanch when I say that, but they're engaged in divination.
Right.
In other words, they are trying to divine secret information that has not been revealed by God. So really, contemplative prayer is divination. What I should do at this point for your listeners is point out where this started from in the church. A lot of people will say to you, well, we're going to learn tonight an ancient practice or an early church practice. But this really started in the monastic period, so it's not early church. I mean, the monastic period goes from about 500 AD through the 1200s, even through the time of the Reformation. So it's not where it started from is that I believe it was an Eastern influence, because the monasteries had contacts with some Eastern religions. And where it began was there was a practice called Lectio Divina, which means sacred reading, in which you would take a page of Scripture and you would read it over and over and over and over and over again. There might be a word or a phrase that might jump out at you. It would be then that phrase that you would say over and over again, or perhaps say it louder and then more softly and more softly until you're internalizing that phrase over and over and over again. That is where I believe the practice began. Now, maybe it began because they were trying to memorize a page of Scripture, but from anything I've read since then, what they're really doing is they believe that this practice isn't for knowledge, but it is getting an experience and then receiving some type of outside knowledge from the practice. See, that's really the difference, is between looking to the gospel for knowledge and looking for the gospel to gain an experience. They've simply taken the gospel and turned it into a mystical device for divination.
And I think that's really what's really so significant, is that there have always been people thinking there were secret codes in the Bible, that we could just find those, then we could really find God, rather than take this simple gospel, and the simple gospel or message, as it's written. They're always trying to go beyond that. Would that be a fair statement?
Yeah, pretty much. I believe that this is somewhat of a failure of faith, in that we should have an assurance in that Jesus is already there. A lot of people will claim, well, I want to get closer to God. That's how they actually sell this. They come into a church that the word isn't being taught, which is unfortunately common, and they don't feel close to the Lord. They ask this question, is your walk with the Lord rather thin these days? You're not spending enough time in prayer? Well, I've got the trick for you. And then they teach them Lectio Divina. If I could, I'd like to give a quote that was in Richard Foster's book by a 16th century mystic named Madame Guyon. Now, this is her description of reading Scripture. Make use of Scripture to quiet your mind. First, read a passage of Scripture. Once you sense the Lord's presence, the content of what you read is no longer important. The Scripture has served its purpose. It has quieted your mind. It has brought you to Him. You should always remember that you're not there to gain an understanding of what you read. Rather, you're reading to turn your mind from the outward things to the deep parts of your being. You are not there to learn or to read, but you are there to experience the presence of your Lord.
And so really we're looking for an experience to substitute for the knowledge of the salvation message of the gospel. We're looking
exactly.
For experience. And this really is a very, very dangerous thing. But the average Christian searching for something, and if nobody's there to guide him, he doesn't understand TM, he doesn't understand the demonic world, he doesn't understand the other dimension. And we're told in the latter day there's going to be a great falling away. I fear that it's right here at this time. We'll be back in just a moment with Brian Flynn, Running Against the Wind. Well, Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and we're told in the 2 Thessalonians that before the man of sin is revealed, there will be a great, great falling away. And as I see what's going on in the world today, and I talk to people like Brian and others, and we've actually done some interviews with Ray Youngen, and we'll be having him back again for all of our various audiences. And I think people, who've studied this really recognize the fact that there is within the Christian church today a great falling away from the faith. So pick up the story there, Brian.
Sure. What this demonstrates to me is a failure of faith. I think what causes this to happen is if your church is not really teaching the word each week, then you're not being fed. If you're not being fed, you do feel like you don't really have a great understanding of Scripture and what Christ has done. You lack an assurance. Christ, we already have access to the throne through Him because of His finished work on the cross. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We can draw no closer to than that, but that is a great closeness we have. Now, but what they're really talking about is a feeling of closeness. See, the problem is you're not going to get a real legitimate feeling of closeness from a practice borrowed from Hindus. What this practice does is it brings about an illusion that your relationship with God has somehow improved. It has not. Because the true things that bring one closer to the Lord is first by reading His Word and expanding your knowledge of His Word. The means of grace are already shared with us in the Gospel. Praying, knowing His Word, fellowship, those are the means of grace that will part is growing when it is really not. I had a woman call in on a talk show, and she said that she called me the Grinch who stole contemplative. I knew what she meant, in that I had ruined her day because I had taken away her faith is really not growing.
And I think that this is all simply a counterfeit approach, but I also think that it's a very dangerous approach, don't you? Because don't you think you're laying yourself open to demonic possession?
Correct. You're going to be misled. I mean, when you're listening, even if, let's take for example, let's say you're not doing what you perceive to be any type of practice, that you're just simply sitting there trying to be silent.
Hold that thought. We'll be back in just a moment here. We have this really talking about contemplative prayer, and of course Brian has been accused of being the Grinch who stole contemplative prayer, as he talks about it. And a lot of people who've gotten into this are offended because they get this wonderful feeling, this feeling of closeness to something, as they go into this state of almost like nirvana, a state of nothingness, and then, well, then do you get some sort of a physical feeling, or what actually happens, or do you actually hear a voice?
They actually do hear a voice. I mean, that's the part of it. And to them, it's again, it goes back to being a failure of faith, because we are to believe in a God that cannot be seen, and they want to see it. So we're in somewhat of a postmodern generation that doesn't believe in the objective truth anymore. So the objective word of God doesn't seem to be sufficient for many. So they're looking for an experience that proves that what they have is really there. And, you know, experiences like that can be deceiving. I want to make a point this way. There's a new DVD out called Be Still and Know That I'm God. It's put out by 20th Century Fox. You can find it in Walmart, Target. It is simply everywhere. And some of the premises of the DVD sound just like much the sales pitch that I was explaining earlier. You know, we live in a busy, chaotic world. You need to slow down. Well, that's true. We do. And certainly the DVD says we should spend more time in the Word. That's true also. That we should spend more time in quiet. That's true also. But then they switched the meaning and bring it to a state where they believe that we should spend more time silencing our thoughts. Now, Beth Schreier, she's an author of He Speaks to Me, Preparing to Hear the Voice of God. She says, most of my prayer time is filled up with what I'm saying to him as opposed to just being quiet, actually giving him an opportunity to speak to me. It never occurred to me that I needed to consciously go into his presence with my mouth closed, giving him an opportunity to get a word in edgewise. So even for a moment, if she's not doing any type of practice, she still believes that if she just sits there quiet enough, that God is going to speak to her. That is not going to happen. It could be her own self-talk, or demonic at the worst, but to believe that God is going to speak to you by a practice that you initiate, they are being deceived. If I can, I'd like to go through a statement by Beth Moore. Now, she's very well thought of, but she's a supporter of contemplative prayer. And she makes a statement using poor, what I call just poor biblical doctrine or knowledge of the gospel. She takes the premise in Exodus 33:7-11. This is where Moses would go out to the tent, where Moses would speak to God. But what she is suggesting to the audience, that as Moses would go out to the tent, a lot of the others would stand at the entrance of their tent and watch Moses go out there. And she'd say, you know what, that's just typical of a lot of people today. They watch someone else's relationship with God, not knowing that they can have the same relationship, that they can have that, go into that tent of meeting and have that intimacy with God. Now, she's making a big biblical error there, because only Moses was allowed to be the direct mediator between the people and God. Only one mediator. That was Moses. Now, it challenged God that is Moses the only one? In Numbers 12:10-20, they talk about this. And when God brought Miriam close to the tent, and the pillar of cloud came down on Miriam, and she was made leprous. In other words, there's a stern warning. Moses is the only mediator at this point, no one else. So Beth Moore is suggesting in the Old Testament that she can go into this tent of meeting. She says, I want to be in the tent of meeting. I want to be in the place where that cloudy pillar of God's glory falls. if I sit back long enough, I believe that the God of all creation might just speak to me. That's a complete error. Now let's go to the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, where John, Joseph, and Peter, you know, God showed them who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. And Peter, being nervous, makes a mistake in saying, you know what? Of course, Moses and Elijah appeared, and he said, you know what? Let's build tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and you, Jesus. Well, tabernacles were tents of meeting. And guess what? The cloud comes down again, and God says, this is my Son, listen to him. In other words, do not make a tent of meeting. You go to my Son. In other words, Jesus Christ is our mediator. We do not have a direct conversation with God. We do not build tents of meetings any longer. We have Christ, and how Christ speaks to us is through his word, not through a direct conversation. But this is what Beth Moore advocates in the Be Still DVD, is that we can go into tent of meeting. That is a serious biblical error.
And, of course, there are many people who are mediums who actually channel these ideas from the dark side. They may not know they're from the dark side. Many authors will actually channel the entire books that they read, and they don't know where these ideas come from. But, of course, you have to be very dangerous, very, very concerned. Sometimes I think that God can speak to people, but it's when he wants to speak, not necessarily when we want him to speak. Would that be a fair statement?
That's correct. And for the medium, many mediums, and I will tell you probably all of them, that they believe that they're actually talking to a dead person. They are not. They are talking to demons with knowledge of that dead person. Because there is an unfathomable gulf between life and death. And the reason it, that is because God has forbidden it. You know, in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is begging Abraham to tell his brothers that not to live the life he has, that you know, so that they don't end up in hell. And of course the response is, you know what, those people have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word already. A person that would be brought back to the dead isn't going to have any more credibility. In other words, I have given you all the information you are going to get. You are not going to get any other. But, of course, demons posing as the dead person undermines the authority of Scripture. Because if you went to a medium and said that you had a great talk with your dead father, and you said that to your pastor, he might say, well, that's forbidden, that's divination, you shouldn't be involved. And guess what you might say? Well, wait a minute. I had an experience. It was real. It was good. Therefore, it must be God. And you know what? Maybe my pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe that Bible isn't accurate. So your faith has been undermined. Or if you don't have a faith, the chance of you ever pursuing the truth for Christ has been greatly diminished. That's why demons will do good things by occasionally giving some information to people that will give them insight. Now, they don't know the future, but they do know some things that are beyond what you could know. And then you're impressed or surprised that these mediums could get something accurate, and then you're hooked. You're now dependent upon that medium for guiding your future rather than seeking the Lord. That's the trick.
And, of course, this is the truth of the matter, is there is another dimension, and some people are actually accessing it. And Christians should never try to access it by these tricks that were used by monks and have been used by, you know, by mystics for a long period of time. I mean, going back through the ages, but mystics have always wanted to experience God, and we don't necessarily experience God. I mean, we can read his word, we can, you know, pray to him, but we're not going to necessarily experience him. Isn't it really this desire for a personal, physical experience that motivates so many people?
Yeah, I equate this to, it's really the first sin. We want to eat from that tree of knowledge. That's still the sinful desire within us. You know, as Christians, we are saved from sin, but it doesn't mean that we still won't fall into sinful behavior. And really what we want is we want some other proof. We want a direct experience. We want direct knowledge. And so we're making the same mistake as Eve, is that we want to be like God, knowing those things. And those things are forbidden. Now, here's another topic about where contemplative leads. When I first wrote the book, the first edition came out, and as it was coming out, I discovered that there was really a missing piece to my book. And where does contemplative spirituality lead us? I think I refuted it as a practice. But where it leads is most of the contemplatives believe that this practice will bring together religions as one. Throughout most of the author, reading the authors of contemplative spirituality, they seem to have a great affection for Eastern religions. And the reason why is the practice of TM and contemplative are amazingly similar. In fact, they are the same. Thomas Merton, who really was instrumental in bringing contemplative back to the forefront in the church, he had many contacts with Asian religions or Eastern religions, and he was the one that noticed that our practices are much like yours. Even the Sufis of Islam, he wrote to a Sufi master and said, you know, your practice is much like my practice. You call it fana. And fana was the act of practice of bringing divine oneness. But he saw the practices as similar, and instead of being alarmed that he was involved in an Eastern mystical practice, he thought that maybe we're all joined together as one because we're all contacting the same God, and you know what? Maybe we're fighting over nothing. So this is what they believe will bring us all together as one. Now, here's an amazing statement by Wayne Teasdale. He goes, all these religions, traditions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Christianity, emerge out of mystical experience, and mystical experience means direct knowledge of relationship with the divine God or boundless consciousness. One can almost say that the real religion of humankind isn't religion at all, but rather it is a mystical spirituality. So they are saying that we can come together as one. Thomas Keating, who is a contemporary of Thomas Merton, I went to actually hear him speak, and he said that contemplative prayer could achieve a unity of knowledge, oneness with God, and oneness of all man.
Now, see, now that is, of course, not true at all. We are not all one. I mean, there are those of us who are Christians, and there are the others, but, you know, if we're all one, then why should we try to bring anybody into Christianity if we're not the true religion?
Well, of course. I mean, what's the point of being a Christian if we can all access the same God through a shared mystical experience? Now, here's another supporter, Tony Campolo, in his book, Speaking My Mind. He's a contemplative. He says, mysticism provides some hope for common ground between Christianity and Islam. Both religions have within their histories examples of a static union with God, which seems at odds with their own spirituality traditions, but have much in common with each other. He then goes on to say, could they, the Islamic Sufis, have encountered the same God as we do in our Christian mysticism? And his answer is yes. Well, he might be right. It's the same entity, but it's certainly not the God of the Bible.
And I think that's what's so important. There is a supernatural being you can access, but you do that at the risk of eternal damnation.
So that's the problem with this as a movement. And this is their goal. They really want to believe all these people together, because then we can have world peace. Even the Maharishi believes that when we're all contemplating together or all doing transcendental meditation, they have their own studies that when they come in the study and they collectively do meditation, that the crime rate goes down. Well, this is the same premise that Father Thomas Keating was espousing when I came and heard him speak here in the Twin Cities. And he was speaking in a Lutheran church. It was the most blasphemous thing I'd ever heard. I won't go into everything he said. But his premise was that this is a practice that can be done by anyone, and you will have a unity of spirit, and then eventually we'll promote and have world peace through this practice, not only because it gives you inward peace, but outward peace also. The same premise as the Maharishi was espousing. But we'll come together as one when we discover that we're all meditating on the same God. That's their belief.
Well, that is a little bit scary. Our telephone number, if anybody would like to call in, is 888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And would you have a web page you'd like to get out?
Sure. If they have a question, they can go to my website at www.onetruthministries.com.
Okay, and we will be carrying the book. Actually, we got a supply of them in just today, and of course, we'll be getting Ray Youngin's book in as well. We're going to carry both of them because we think this is such an important message. And let's go to Mike calling from Santa Cruz. And Mike, of course, came out of the New Age as well. Hi, Mike. How are you doing?
Yep, I had many experiences just like your guest was talking about. And this contemplative prayer and what he was just saying about all the people are going to be as one, that's what the big effort is. Well, you know, in Genesis 11, God came down and looked and see what the people were doing, and he said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do now. Nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. God, we could believe that God... Yeah, he likes unity, and ideally he would like us to be all one. But in our fallen state, he can't let us do that because he knows what we'll do. We'll mess up worse and worse and worse the more one and one and one we get. But I do believe that he's going to allow everything that Nimrod was trying to do, and God stopped it then, but at the end of the age, he's going to let it go. He's going to let it happen.
Well, Justin, Brian, do you have any thoughts on what Mike was saying?
Mike is right on track with that. A lot of people ask me, why do you think this is happening in the church? And I really believe that it's being allowed to happen by God, because I think he's finding out who are his remnant, who is willing to truly follow him, even though there's these other movements in the church that are drawing them away. And I think this is really God allowing this. You know, it's interesting that he brought up those particular verses, is because I always equate contemplative prayer as building a Tower of Babel in your mind. You're trying to build your way to a direct contact with God, but then the outward is that they're trying to build a Tower of Babel together collectively through the same practice. Rather disturbing.
You have anything else, Mike?
Yeah, well, right down that same vein, that Tower of Babel that he's describing, I think, is right on. And in the course of this, what they're doing is people are setting themselves up as God while they supposedly are seeking God.
Amen to that. Okay.
Yeah. Okay, thanks.
Thanks so much. And let's go to Justin calling from Santa Cruz. Hi, Justin.
Hi, how are you?
Doing fine. Did you have a question for our guest?
Yeah. I was just driving home from work here and listening to your show. I'm actually shocked that you guys can be so far out of the loop and believe that there's an invisible man in the sky.
I see. In other words, you doubt there's a God?
What's that?
You deny there's a God, then?
Well, there's no good evidence for us to believe there is a God.
All right. Well, you hang on here for just a minute, and we'll let Brian reply to you just a moment. Hang on there, will you? All right, Brian, Justin's calling in from Santa Cruz, and Justin feels that people are pretty far out who believes that there is a God. He has certainly, I would assume from what he said, that he is not a believer. He doesn't even not only reject Christianity, but directs the idea of a deity. How would you respond to him?
Well, you know, I understand his point of view, and if you take the Christian view, or at least ones that believe in God, versus a person who is an atheist, in a sense, if there was a debate between the two of us, we are both attempting to convince the other of a really ridiculous idea. We are espousing as Christians that there is a God who created the earth, where on the other side, the atheists have to defend Darwinism. They are proposing the most ridiculous idea that something came out of nothing, violating one of the rules of science, that a mud puddle was struck by some lightning, and life just appeared out of it through a slow process. That is a ridiculous idea, and I understand he looks at our idea as ridiculous, but to me, it certainly makes much more sense that there was an intelligence that created the earth. To me, that it happened just by chance, all this intelligence, all the mechanisms that go into the simple human cell are so incredibly complex. To believe that it happened by chance with no direction I find that, for somebody to believe that, boy, you really have a blind faith.
Okay, well, let's Justin, I hope you'll continue listening, Justin, whether you agree or not. But do you have a comment? Oh, we're going to have to let you go. But do you have one parting comment?
Yeah, you mentioned that something can't come from nothing. And so if nothing made life, or if life came from nothing, then that would also mean that God couldn't come from nothing.
No, the thing is that God created the heaven and the earth, and God created life. That is the Christian belief.
That's the story, but
that is the belief.
You're trying to establish.
But your story is it came out of nothing.
That God
violated.
Please let him go ahead. Go ahead, Justin.
Oh, okay. The point was that your guest said that something can't come from nothing, and I'm just applying that same concept, that same premise to the idea that God can come from nothing. So if we're going to apply scientific principles to prove that there's a deity or suggest that there is one, you know, you can't just turn off that scientific thinking just because you want there to be a God.
All right, fine, Justin. Well, thank you so very much. I hope that you'll continue listening to me.
Yeah, I'd like to hear his comments.
All right, we're out of time, but God bless. Thanks so much for calling, and just hang on there, will you? In other words, just keep on listening. Bye-bye. We're out of time, and we're not going to get a chance to get to Roger. Well, Brian, I want to thank you so very much for being with us. It's a real pleasure.
Brian? I appreciate the opportunity to speak to your audience, and I would just say to that person who called earlier, it's really, we believe in a divine God that has existed before anything was created. So he didn't come out of nothing. He has been in existence before the world began, before the universe was created. I believe there's an intelligence, not happenstance, that created Earth and all living things.
Amen to that. God bless you, and I hope we can get you back on our other programs.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye, and of course, this is Dr. Stan, and this is the time when I have to remind our audience that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported, and we're really dependent upon those of you who listen to our programs to help us. And if you'd like to join the Radio Liberty family, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 464-8295. And of course, if you'd like to understand really what's happening in the world, I think that this is an excellent book. It's Running Against the Wind by Brian Flynn, and we're going to be carrying that book. And you can give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. These demonic forces have infiltrated the church. I mean, after all, what better place to work to destroy the Word of God and to destroy the faith of believers than within the church itself and teaching Christians how to open themselves to demonic beings? If you doubt that there truly is a supernatural realm, I suggest our 4-tape set on the supernatural, my interviews with Johanna Michelson, who was a medium and involved in psychic surgery, truly supernatural surgery when she was living in Mexico. Her book, The Beautiful, go to our webpage at radioliberty.com. You'll find all sorts of fascinating material there on Aleister Crowley, who was a Satanist. Of course, all of the major rock bands of 20 and 30 years ago paid homage to Aleister Crowley. Testimonials from many people within the music industry who've actually sold themselves to Satan. And for Justin, who was calling in, you know, really one of the things that convinced me that the story of Christianity was true was realizing the degree of evil that exists in the world. They just hate him. And they, of course, gone to the other side. We're involved in the spiritual battle for the souls of men and the survival of Western civilization. And, of course, our schools are doing everything they can to destroy the faith of our children, to have them ridicule, these ideas. I've been out of college for some years and graduated with all the honors and all the knowledge and a minor in history and a degree in medicine, that I really began to evaluate what was really important in life and return to the faith that I'd been raised in, realizing, of course, that those simple stories were really true. And in the event, we hope many of you out there will encourage others to listen to our programs, to go to our website at radioliberty.com, where you can actually listen to our programs 5 hours a day on the Internet, American Freedom Network, Genesis Network, Radio Liberty Network, and then, of course, the Republic Network. and, of course, 9 hours a day. We have a unique opportunity to reach people, not only here in America, but all across the world. Just got an email today from somebody in France, never heard from before, letting us know that they're listening. We know they're in Scandinavia and Australia and New Zealand, and through the miracle of shortwave and internet, we can reach the whole world with an understanding of the spiritual battle that's being fought out now for the souls of men and the survival of Western civilization. Our telephone number again, 1-800-544-8927. Our website, radioliberty.com. Please pray for America. Pray for revival. Pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. Well, good evening. Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hope is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owner. My views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and of course we'll welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464. With us on the line, Pastor Glennon Caldwell. His book, Death Goes to School: The Problem and Solution of Modern Education. And I should mention that Glennon was the minister who led me to the Lord, it was 44 years ago, something like that, and I've always been eternally grateful to him. Glennon, thank you so very much for being with us tonight.
My pleasure to be here, Seth. Thank you.
Well, we certainly want to talk about the fascinating book you've written about Death Goes to School, and of course you start out the story. You're really talking about what happened in Columbine and really the horrible story of what took place that day. And then, of course, you point out that we had a whole series of high school and middle school shootings at that time, whether it be in Paducah, Kentucky, or other places across the country. But why don't you sort of pick up the story? What's the message you'd like to get out through your book, Death Goes to School?
Actually, Stan, the emphasis on...
Now, could you speak up just a little louder,
yes,
please?
Yes. The emphasis upon Columbine and the other violence really just sets the stage for the real problem. And I utilized that for an introduction and emphasis of the tremendous problem that we have in our educational system in this country and have had for such a long time. And the violence at Columbine wasn't anything that is unusual, I think, only in as much as it was severe. But it just simply is a symptom of the things that are wrong in our school system. And it was my desire to really outline somewhat the historical background of how we came to this position where we find ourselves today. enslaved by the secular humanists in our educational system who are really destroying the lives of our children. And having the solution, really, not in my own intelligence, but in Christ and from His Word.
Well, of course, one of the points you bring out is the fact that there is certainly an agenda. They wanted to liberate children. They wanted women's liberation. They wanted to get the wives out of the home. They wanted to get them working. They wanted to have other people rearing the children in preschools. They wanted to turn the children against their parents. And you actually take the statements out of a Prentice Hall textbook, which is all these statements are designed to have the children begin to question the authority of their parents. So why don't you sort of pick up on this idea that what has happened really didn't happen by accident. There really is a master agenda, isn't there?
Oh, there certainly is. Of course, you can trace it back even to the 20s with John Dewey.
Could you speak just a little louder, Glenn?
Yes, we could trace it back to the 20s with John Dewey, as he began what we know today as progressive education. John Dewey was a signer and potentially or possibly the author of the Humanist Manifesto. And that was the beginning of the whole thing. But it really came to the forefront, actually for me, probably in the 60s, maybe the late 60s and the 70s, as we began to experience on a local level how our children were just being led astray. And perhaps significantly, I think it came to the forefront even perhaps in the Year of the Woman, decreed by the United Nations. And it was out of that movement where there was a fantastic emphasis upon women's liberation, and their goal was really the destruction of the family unit, to destroy the role of the members of the family.
In other words, to take away the mother's role, to take away the father's role, really to undermine the very fabric of our the family unit.
Yes, absolutely. Their goals were simply to take the children really out of control of the family, and out from under the leadership of the mother, and put the mother out of her role as a vital member of the family, molding the lives of her children, instilling principles. And it's interesting to note, Stan, that actually you look at the United Nations Year of the Women, that the agenda was outlined very largely by the socialist and communist nations. And they began to develop child care, actually endeavoring to pull the children out from under the control of parents with day school, with the secular emphasis in the public school system. And thus the movement was clear that there was an organized movement. I didn't see that for so very long, and I suspect that you were very helpful in helping me find that out.
Well, of course, the thing is that there has always been an organized effort to destroy the family in America, of course, to destroy our military, to destroy our church, to destroy all the basic foundation blocks of a society. America has been under attack for a long time, but the average person never understood from whence that attack actually came. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Glennon Caldwell. Pastor Glennon Caldwell, we're talking about his book, Death Goes to School. And it goes into the background of the fact that there really are humanists. There are people who are tied into communism and socialism, and they said a long time ago to undermine the very foundation blocks of our society, and one of them, of course, was the educational system. And so they begin to get into the educational system and begin to turn the children against their parents. Glennon even tells one instance where they're in Scotts Valley, where he lives, and of course he was a minister for many years. The school board had been challenged by many of the parents who did not like the idea of their children being able to leave school and go out for counseling, and perhaps counseling for abortion or contraceptives or something of that sort, without the parents' knowledge. And what really happened as a result of that school board meeting, Glennon?
Well, the interesting thing was that out of the administration and a board membership of five, only one really stood for any principles there, but the remainder voted and took the position that children could not talk to their parents.
In other words, so the school then was going to substitute for the parents, and the school would make the decision as to whether the child could take off. And it didn't matter what the parents wanted. The school, the children really belonged to the school. And is this sort of a precept that we face today? In other words, the whole idea is that the children really are wards of the state. This is the Platonic idea. This is exactly what Plato wrote about, and of course so much of what's going on today really goes back to the ideas that Plato laid out in his Republic, you know, where you do not have a family, you have wife does not necessarily belong to one man, she belongs to all men, the children belong to the state. And you see, you know, in what's going on today, this increasingly prevalent idea, Glennon?
But I think it's important to note that the problem all began in the realms of higher education, as they really inculcated higher education with their humanist secularist principles. And then came the control, as these teachers who were educated in this philosophy with the background of Dewey and others of his ilk. And then they began to take control of the local schools, and whereas for so often the parents called the agenda in the schools, now the schools didn't listen to the parents at all. But now the teachers had all of the professional answers and all of the solutions for the children, and they knew what was right for the children. The parents be damned, if I could use that term.
Well, of course, I think the tragedy of today is the fact that they have been teaching our children for two generations all about sex but nothing about morality. And, you know, it was, what if it feels good, do it, was the attitude that was given in our schools towards sex. And any effort to actually teach abstinence-based sex education was attacked and vilified. And to this very day, even though, of course, it's been shown very clearly that abstinence-based education works and works very well, the professional educators oppose that. They are doing everything they can to promote promiscuity. And today in America, we have 60 million Americans with a sexually transmitted viral disease. 60 million Americans with a sexually transmitted viral disease. The end result of this experiment of teaching sex education without morals. And then we wonder why we have all the problems we do today. So then Glennon, of course, basically they pretty well undermine the very, very fabric of our whole morality of our society, haven't they?
Oh, they certainly have. You mentioned our own little local situation here in Scotts Valley, a city of something, maybe over 12,000 people. And one incident that you cited a number of years ago, and now most recently, after writing this book, we've had a tremendous issue where there has been just a blatant promotion of homosexuality. And the parents have been up in arms. They've met with administration and teachers and school board. and no action is taken once again because the school system feels like they know what's best for the children, and so the problem continues and the problem worsens. And I think the emphasis that I make in the book that I ought to emphasize here is that though we have this enemy and we know their identity, the real problem resides with parents who have failed to assume their responsibility. The answer is readily available. They could teach their children. This situation could be controlled. But they are content to just turn their children over to the state-run preschools, public schools.
But don't you think one of the big problems is, Glennon, I know that this never was your fault because you always stressed the importance of Christian-based education, getting children out of the public schools, and you formed a great, you almost single-handedly put in the Baymont Christian School out there in Scotts Valley and gave them space on the church ground, and so that at least there was a Christian alternative. But, you know, why Christian parents would send their children to a godless school is going to do everything they can to destroy the relationship between the parent and the child, to destroy the child's love for country, to indoctrinate them in sexual promiscuity with no moral foundation. Why would Christian parents send their children to public schools?
I'm not sure. I don't have an explanation of why parents would be willing to permit their children to be led astray, other than the fact that perhaps that they, by large, do not have the standards themselves and are so steeped in materialism today, and the self-satisfaction mode that they're not willing to pay the price to take care of their children.
But of course, God does have a plan for the family, doesn't he?
Oh, very clearly, and that's the major thrust of the book. I spend perhaps 4 chapters on laying the foundation of the problem, and then the balance of the book is really Bible-centered, revealing very clearly what God's plan is. Just a very perfect, intelligent plan that is so beautifully illustrated throughout the scriptures, throughout examples throughout history, and the answer is clear. It needs only to be understood, and that's really the basis for writing the book, is to reveal that there is a problem that must be confronted, but that the answer really is for parents to assume the control that God has given to them and initiate that God-given plan.
Well, of course, you know, one of the problems we have, Glennon, I think, is many parents know, you know, if you in any way discipline your child, that's called child abuse, and you're supposed to give your child just the freedom to do whatever they want to. You know, you're supposed to provide for that child, but not restrain them or try to bring them up in the way of the Lord. You're not supposed to force your ideas, your religion on them. You're supposed to somehow give them freedom, and somehow, with no moral guidelines at all, they're going to end up doing the right thing. That won't work, will it?
Oh, certainly it will not work. Of course, this began with John Dewey and his progressive education, where he said there should not be discipline. There were no standards and no basis for discipline. That concept has grown. It's interesting that I just read an article, just today, actually, that was headlined, "School Violence Soars." And an article regarding the increasing number of teachers. One article indicates that a teacher is attacked every 9 minutes. That's in the northeastern section of our country. And that gives you an idea just how the lack of discipline prevails in our schools. And, of course, I spend 2 chapters in my book dealing with biblical discipline.
But of course, the thing is that the school, the society, the your child abuse agency, they don't want you to discipline your child. I mean, they will come after you. If you even take your child and give them a good shaking or a couple of slaps on the rear end, you know, where it'll do the most good. Why, that is called child abuse today. And what they did initially was to confuse sexual abuse with physical abuse, where you give them a paddling, and pretty soon people couldn't think effectively. And we've really done away with the various things we're told in the Bible. Bring up the children the way of the Lord. And, you know, if you don't do that, if you do, spare the rod, and you're going to spoil the child. And yet, of course, we're told you never to punish that child. You know, nothing in the way of physical punishment or corporal punishment. And there's no way you can actually raise that child and do what's right for them if they don't have corporal punishment, is there?
No, there really isn't. The punishment today, if they go to an extreme, they may expel them, but expulsion is not a solution. The desire is to educate the children and not to expel them, so they ought to be disciplining, and there really is no other route but proper, love-based corporal punishment.
And, of course, the thing is that today America, to our proportion to our population, has more people in prison than any other nation in the world. China has more people in prison, but they've got a lot more people. Proportionally, we have more people in our prison than they have in communist China. Why? Because we have a society without discipline. A society without discipline becomes a violent society. And that's why we're in the mess we are today, because we've abandoned God's laws and God's plan for humanity. Well, our guest this evening is Pastor Glennon Culwell, and of course we're talking about his book, Death Goes to School. And of course it really starts out, the first four chapters, just talking about the problem, talking about Columbine, talking about what's going on in our schools, talking about this idea of teaching sex education without any moral qualification, and simply giving these children sex, 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 sex. But, of course, if you do not teach morality, how can you possibly teach people about sex? It'll be like giving people a gun and not telling them not to use that gun, or to be careful when they use a gun, or training them, you know, how to use a gun. And yet this is exactly what they do in our schools today, and they've destroyed the lives of so many of our young people, and so many of them, 60 million Americans now, have a sexually transmitted viral disease, a direct result of the end of such a disastrous policy. Well, Glennon, the trouble is, you know, everybody knows something's wrong, but the answer is, well, more money for the schools, smaller class size. Oh, my goodness, well, we need more textbooks. We need more qualified teachers. Are any of these things really the answer?
No. They constantly are asking for more money, smaller classrooms, but what they're teaching our children, or maybe factual information, but when it comes to any standards, any moral basis for their lives, these are things that are excluded, and they take the position that they cannot teach principles, nor can they teach morals in the school. And so, as you say, they dump the raw sex upon our children, and no solution other than to give free distribution, perhaps, of condoms, but no instruction of what they should do. It's interesting. I talked about women's liberation and the extreme feminist movement. What that would lead to, it led to the breakdown of the family relationship, which is directly related to homosexuality, and when they get into the total picture, then it breaks down all sexual restraints and morals. Stan, it just is so big a problem that I think that we have to get to the point that we start giving a solution and hammering it, while at the same time taking a real strong stand at what is wrong in our schools. You know, it's alarming today that in California, we face the specter of Proposition 82, a universal child care designed more to just take our children out of the home and destroy the bonds of parents with children. And we just must understand that parents are equipped for training their children. If they want to prepare them for first grade or whatever, parents are equipped to train, to teach.
Well, of course, the reason that they want universal child care is because they want to get the child out of the family. They want to break the bond between the child and the parent. They want to begin preparing them for the brave new world that's planned for the future, a world without God. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Glennon Caldwell. If you have a question or comment, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But, Glennon, you know, one of the big problems that I see is the failure of the church to hammer away at this issue and to urge parents to get their children out of government schools. There is no way a child has an even chance in a government school.
Well, that certainly is true. Any position politically or any attack against the public school system, we've been sold a bill of goods that the public school system is part of our heritage, American heritage, and if we say anything critical or oppose it in any way, we are opposing our American heritage, and consequently, everyone, including the majority of churches, have been neutralized.
Well, of course, the thing is that traditionally America's children were taught either at home or in church schools. It wasn't until the 1840s or 1850s when this idea of public school came along. And, of course, they sold this to the idea that we wanted to teach all the children how to read the Bible. There were probably maybe 10% of the children, even 5 to 10% at the most, who couldn't read. I mean, we had a 95% literacy rate in America in 1800. We got about a 50% literacy rate in America today. And, you know, it is a direct result of our public schools. And the great tragedy is that you cannot have a free society unless you have educated people. And we have, you know, a tremendous amount of illiteracy, even by the Health and Human Services Committee or Department in Washington, D.C. We have 100 million illiterates here in America today, or functional illiterates, functional reading illiterates here. So we've got real problems in America. Our school system has failed, and there's no way that it can be fixed, in my estimation. What do you think about that, Glennon?
Well, I agree. It certainly could be improved, but I don't think that it could ever be fixed in as much as there are some good teachers. Let's recognize that, and I don't want to fall into a trap that I'm condemning all of the teachers, but there are so many that have these views we've discussed drilled into them so thoroughly that there is no way of changing the school system. Reformation, really, in this particular case, is not the answer, but there must be transformation, and that's really only going to come from God.
Well, of course, but the parent really has to be involved in this, because God gave those children to the parents, not to the school, not to the state, not to the superintendent of schools, not to the governor of the state of California. God gave children to parents to raise. They have a responsibility not only to that child, but to God.
Oh, they certainly do. We find the scriptures very clear that children are a gift to their parents, and I guess the reverse is that parents are a gift to the children as well. There's that relationship, and the Bible is so very clear that there is a definite role for every family member to fulfill. And when those rules are fulfilled, then you have a well-rounded child who is formed for success. But when there is a breakdown of the family, and of course that's where all of this has begun, with the breakdown of the family and then the failure of parents to assume their responsibility.
Well, we've got a real problem in America today. We have a failed educational system. You look at the test scores when we compare children graduating from our high schools here in the United States with children, you know, graduating in Lithuania and Latvia and many deprived countries throughout the world. And yet we're, I think, in a range of 16. We're about 15th in so many of the major categories. I mean, this could not have happened by accident. There's been an organized, orchestrated, coordinated effort to dumb down our children to the point where they can't think, they can't function, and you cannot maintain a free society without an educated electorate. We're going to be back in just a moment. We'll take Mike's call, and we'll welcome other calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening is Pastor Glennon Caldwell, and we've got Mike calling in from Santa Cruz. Mike, did you have a question or comment?
Comment, Stan. Picking up on your thread about children being a gift to the parents and vice versa, I have to throw in this quote from our governor, Arnold Schwarzenegger. On August 8th, 2003, the day after he announced his candidacy for governorship of California, he said, "Children are the greatest resource for our state, the greatest resource for our government." End quote.
Well, I think that tells you a lot about where Arnold Schwarzenegger is coming from. Of course, he was picked by George Soros and Warren Buffett. They took him over to England to be cleared by Baron von Rothschild before he was allowed to run for the governor of the state of California. He was picked by the establishment. He is one of them. So, you know, he may be a colorful individual, but he is on the wrong side on every moral issue. He is not a moral human being. Any other comment?
That's it, thanks.
Glennon, would you have any comment on that? Mike was just saying that the governor seems to think that our children are a resource of the state, of society.
Well, the children are certainly a resource, but really not to be used by the state.
Of course, the people who believe in an all-powerful state would want to use them. In fact, there really is this idea that people are simply commodities to be bought and sold, to be manipulated and molded, and to be used for the betterment of the elite and their plan for society. And I wonder if that's one reason why they're doing what they're doing to our children today.
Well, the only thing is, if you mean by the fact that they're a resource for our country, that if that means that they can provide a future for our country and value to our country, certainly that's true, but not to be used by the state, I'm not sure exactly. I'd be reluctant to try to interpret what he's saying.
Well, I certainly don't think, the children certainly are the future of our society, but not of the state. Anyway, if you're out there in the listening audience, you have a question for Pastor Caldwell, our telephone number 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295, and we're talking about, you know, the book Death Goes to School. Now, knowing your child's bent, you have a chapter that basically, what do you mean by knowing your child's bent?
All right, that's really the heart of our responsibility, the book of Proverbs, chapter 20.
Hold that thought right there.
Alrighty.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and certainly we're talking to Pastor Glennon Caldwell about his book, Death Goes to School. Our telephone number again is 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And one of the chapters is entitled Knowing Your Child's Bent. And I was asking Glennon to sort of elaborate on that idea.
All right. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. And that word translated way is a word that is translated, or should be translated, bent, or his natural tendency. We've made a mistake over the years making a spiritual application of that word, saying, in effect, if you take your children to Sunday school and so on, bring them up in that way, then when they're old, even if they depart, they'll come back. And by bent, it means that natural talent, or the natural tendency, or the capabilities that a child has. And the position really is that the child really is programmed by God, if I might use that word, from the very beginning at conception, from that original cell, the child is programmed. And it's vital, then, that parents observe their children and come to understand what their interests are, what their talents are, and to develop those. And that's what I mean, to train up a child according to the way that he should go, according to his God-given ability. Not spiritual gifts, we're not talking about that, but this is the natural ability of the child to be utilized in the world.
And of course, certain children have certain talents and other children have different talents. Wouldn't that be true?
Oh, yes, and we are all unique. It's interesting to note. No two fingerprints alike, DNA, all different, and the children are different. And this is a major problem that we have. Parents have preconceptions for their children. We live in a society today where everybody is to excel at sports or be involved in sports. And there are simply children who have no talent sports-wise and normally are basically are not interested even in sports. This is one thing that I point out in relation to Columbine, Harrison Klebold. Remember, they said, kill all the jocks, the sports jocks, and kill the Christians. And they were really excluded, I think, from the mainstream of their school, and consequently, if their parents, and I'm making an assumption, if their parents had understood the tendency of Harris and Klebold and had developed their natural tendency and had honored that tendency and had built them up to appreciate it, then there would have been no basis for non-acceptance and a desire to destroy others.
Well, that, and of course, that they really didn't have any sense of right and wrong, and they knew what they were doing was wrong. They actually picked Hitler's birthday to do this dastardly deed. They equated themselves with Hitler and with evil. And, of course, they were violently anti-Christian.
Oh, sure, they...
And they actually picked out people who were Christians to kill.
That's true. They had no parental supervision. And these were people who challenged their way of life, and so they sought to kill them, asking the question, are you a Christian, and then killing those who affirmed faith.
Well, it's really a sad commentary, but even sadder in many respects, that this was totally preventable. A lot of these children, this was an experimental school in Columbine, And they had all these experimental programs with death education and suicide education, and they were not teaching any traditional values at all. It was an experiment. Everything was an experiment. And the end result was, of course, the tragedy that occurred in Columbine. There are certain fundamental values. I mean, God made the heavens and the earth, and there is a right and a wrong, and there's punishment for doing the wrong thing. None of these were taught in Columbine. And then we wonder, why are these young men went so terribly wrong? Now, you have a chapter called When Father Knows Best. What's that about?
Well, this is just really the role of the father, or really the role of the parents, father knows best and should give leadership. I've emphasized here that the sins and failures of one generation are passed on and even intensified. There are tendencies, there are bents of children toward good that have to be developed. There are bents toward evil that have to be controlled and broken. And then there are those bents or tendencies that we inherit from our fathers, from our parents, who inculcate those into us by example. And so this is just an emphasis that the sins and failures of one generation are passed down. For example, the Bible says in Exodus 34, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin." It's interesting that that word iniquity means to bend. There's the bent, to distort or pervert. And so that chapter really deals with the importance of parents, not only teaching but serving as role models, and the fact that they pass their failures on to their children. And we all have our bents that are unattractive, but if we recognize them and control them, I certainly haven't been perfect in my own life, but I've been able to teach my children and not to make the mistakes that I've made.
Well, you know, you have a story in here about a Carl Strainer, who, of course, had worked up in Yosemite National Park, had actually killed a number of people, and he was such a good-looking young man. I remember seeing the pictures of him, and hey, he had actually killed three people, and then he several months later, he killed another woman there by cutting off her head. And, you know, and yet this seemed to be such a likable 37-year-old motel handyman. What was wrong with Carl Strader? Why would somebody do such a terrible thing?
Well, that particular account, he began by cutting the head off of this young woman at the park. But the news stories reveal the fact that he was from a dysfunctional family, that his mother did not give him direction. His parents, he had had a brother who, through some, I don't remember why, but his brother had been killed. And so his father was so consumed with the loss of his brother that he just completely ignored his son. And my point was that if he had had a loving relationship from his parents, there is the real potential that this bent toward evil that afflicted him could have really been corrected.
But, of course, he seemed to have been fascinated with killing people for 30 years.
Well, even as a child, I believe as a child 6 or 7 years old, he had fantasized about killing women. He had a fantasy of killing women.
And, of course, the thing is that if you don't have any fear of the Lord, if you don't, you know, have a realization that there is punishment for what you do, if you think you can get away with it, you know, there's no reason not to do all sorts of terrible things. And once we put our children into schools where they took the fear of God out of our schools and the fear of God really out of even the teaching in many of our churches, should be, we really wonder why we're getting the results. The total collapse of society we see today. I mean, here in Los Angeles, and they have 10,000 members of the MS-13, Ecuadorian violent gang. In fact, it said that you have to kill somebody before you can even get into this club. They've got 50,000 members all across America of this violent Ecuadorian gang. You cannot have a society like ours with violence like that. And I mean, these people make the mafia look like, like good guys, as it would be. So, but here we brought into our society people who have an entirely different culture, and of course they came from dysfunctional homes, I'm sure, in El Salvador, where the nation was racked by revolution. But now these people are in our country, they're going to be having children who are going to be brought up to do exactly the same thing, and the number of these people will keep increasing. And the very foundation of America is being destroyed today. And the average American lives in their own little world thinking, oh, nothing bad's ever going to happen. And yet, I see the end of America as we know it in sight. What are your thoughts on that, Glennon?
Well, it's certainly America gives the appearance of taking a form that is very unattractive. And I'm not sure what we would mean by the end of America, but we have had such a degrading influence in our country that you take, for example, living here in the San Francisco Bay Area, certainly is like Sodom and Gomorrah, and sometimes maybe sounds even worse. And I think so often I wish I could live someplace else. But this is a tendency all across our country that we've lost our way. And the answer, of course, is not in reformation. Government tries to reform. Our schools don't even try to reform. But government sometimes tries to reform, and parents, even non-Christian parents, it's valuable for them to teach proper principles, and those are important. But the only lasting solution is transformation. And I remember very clearly when they were studying the problem when Robert Kennedy was assassinated, and they set up a blue ribbon or some kind of group to study what the solution was. And I remember a statement by Paul Harvey that he said, the only solution is conversion of one person at a time. And actually, that really, Stan, is the only lasting solution, is when we turn back to God and have a spiritual renewal and a spiritual transformation.
And I think that is absolutely right. I think that each one of us has to have a personal relationship with the Lord, and we're answerable to Him, not to our neighbors, but certainly we'd be answerable to our neighbors secondarily. But if we have a proper relationship with the Lord, we're going to have a good relationship with our neighbors and with our families. That's where it all starts.
Yes.
Well, how are we going to get people to understand that this is the answer? Because certainly you and I know that's the answer, and hopefully many of our listeners out there do. But, you know, we're a nation in crisis today. I mean, we're involved in war. We've got an immigration invasion. We've got a collapsing monetary system, and certainly a stable currency is necessary for a stable society. and we really don't have a stable monetary system. So, you know, as we see an educational system that's failed, we see, you know, an army that can't even suddenly take control of a little country the size of Iraq, and now we're even thinking about going to war with Iran. We have a system in America today that I believe is on the edge of collapse. How can we, you mentioned, changing it one person at a time, but how are we going to get people to be changed? How are we going to set the example that will have them even want to be changed? So many people don't even believe in God and not looking for God. So how are we going to get them involved in the process of changing themselves or realizing they need God?
Well, of course, John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness to make the way straight, even before the coming of Christ, in preparing for his coming. And it seems to me that that's the major source or recourse that you and I must take and others, and that is to be like that voice in the wilderness. And the beginning place, however, is in our own family, in taking the responsibilities, fulfilling the familial roles in the family that God has designed, and begin working out of the family. Maybe we've run out of time, I'm not sure, but we never cease. That's the whole reason for the writing and the publication of this book. You know that I've struggled with its publication over a period of time, one publisher going bankrupt, but I could never get away from the need to getting it out, and my desire is to get it out any way that I can, to get as many people to read it as will read it, and perhaps take the solution that it presents that is biblically based.
Now, how could people get copies of the book if they'd like to?
Well, it will appear on Amazon.com and Borders, and it's published by Xulon, X-U-L-O-N Press, X-U-L-O-N Press.com. One could find the source from there, and if they would like to contact me personally, I have just received a large quantity of them, and I hope to be able to talk to you and be able to distribute them through your ministry.
Well, of course, they'll be available through RadioLiberty.com. How would people get hold of you?
How would people get hold of me? Well, my telephone, I'm area code 831-438-1174.
Repeat that one more time.
That's 131. Let me start over.
Oh, well, we'll do that in just
wait,
a moment.
Wait.
1 to give that telephone number one more time,
Glenn. All right. 831-438-1174.
All right, that's 831-438-1174. If you'd like to get hold of Glenn, Pastor Glenn and Caldwell, otherwise, of course, if you'd like to get the book, why, we'll be carrying it here at Radio Liberty. Give us a call of 1-888-24-LIBERTY, pardon me, 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And it's a very touching book. It really addresses the issue that we're losing our children because the children are not being brought up in the way of the Lord. That's really very simple. That's what the gospel says. And there are a lot of wonderful, wonderful teachings in the gospel that Glenda has put into this book that every parent should certainly read and should contemplate. Would that be a fair statement?
I think that's a fair statement, Stan. And I'm going to make the book available at some kind of reduced price. My goal is not to make money, but to get the message out, really.
Well, I know, of course, you've worked at this for so many years, and I'm just so glad that we finally did, or that you finally did get the book out and published, and it's just arrived just off the press now. And it's about 240 pages, 200 pages.
It's just over 200 pages.
Right. And Death Goes to School, The Problem and Solution of Modern Education. And, of course, the real problem of modern education is our children are not being brought up with moral values. They're not being brought up in the way of the Lord. And no child has a chance in this world unless they understand that freedom does not mean you can do whatever you want to. To be free, you do what you should do according to God's rules. Because if you simply do whatever you want to, you get moral anarchy, and none of us are able to make the intelligence decision simply by our own intellect or guided by our own feelings. And so much of the education now is if it feels good, go ahead and do it. What do you think about it? What 15 or 16 or 17 or 18-year-old child can really make a decision based upon their knowledge of the world, and they really can't. Glennon, thank you so very much. Do you have a parting thought for our listeners before we let you go?
Oh, it's been my privilege to have this time with you, Stan. I have appreciated you and your ministry so long. It's gone back to perhaps 40 years, and your acceptance of Christ, and I appreciated the ministry and your commitment to the Lord, and hope to be able to work with you in the future in getting the message out. That's all.
I appreciate your leading me to the Lord many years ago. God bless you, Glennon. Good night.
Good night.
Well, this is Dr. Stan. Again, the book is God. Death Goes to School, and if you'd like to get it, why, our telephone number is 1-888-544-8927, and just ask for it. It's we think it's an excellent book. It just gives really the parents' obligation to bring up their child as God would have it. So, and then, of course, this is the time when we do need to mention that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported, and we certainly need your help to continue doing what we're doing and being able to maintain the educational base that we have. So if you agree with me that we're involved in a spiritual battle being fought on a political and ideological battlefield, if you'd like to become a member of the Radio Liberty family of supporters, give us a call at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or, I'm sorry, 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-544-8927, and we'll certainly look forward to hearing from you. Then, of course, we would mention our website, radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com, where you can listen to our programs 5 hours a day on the Internet, 5 hours a day on radio somewhere in America, 4 hours a day on shortwave, 9 hours a day on satellite. And we're trying to get people to understand that, number one, there is another dimension. There truly are demonic forces in the world. There are secret societies that operate at the highest levels of our government and of our society. And, of course, they even hide their emblems in plain sight, and you never see them because nobody ever points out what they are. And then, of course, we do hope that many of you will want to join us in this epic struggle. And it really is an epic struggle because Christianity, Christian civilization is under attack today. The demonic beings really fear Christianity. And the one thing that, of course, even if I didn't with all my heart believe in the validity of the scriptures, the one thing that convinces me as much as anything is the demonic forces fear the word of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. And for those people who are involved in dealing with these demons directly, they all tell me that you mention Jesus Christ and the other side will run for cover. And I've been under demonic oppression personally on several occasions and have actually called out in the name of Jesus Christ to be freed from that demonic oppression. And believe me, this is the only weapon that you and I have in this battle that's taking place today. And you need to understand this battle is going on because we're going to see, I believe, the progressive disruption of the society we're living in. As I mentioned earlier, we are having real financial problems in America, and any one major crisis could simply cut off the fact that we are living on loans from other nations. The only way we can pay our bills today as a nation is to borrow money from other countries. How long do you think they're going to continue lending money to the United States? Paul Volcker, the former chairman of the Federal Reserve System, a member of the Trilateral Commission, one of the inner circle of the evil man who rules our country. Incidentally, the Trilateral Commission logo is three sixes joined together in the middle by an upside-down broken cross. But the Paul Volcker said whether it's going to be sooner or later, whether it's going to be with a bang or a whimper, I don't know how it's going to come, but sooner or later the whole system is going to begin to implode. So pray for America, pray for revival. Please pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection.